Well, so far, this has been a challenging and comforting at the same time conference. I tell you what, the Lord has just busted many areas of my life and my heart as people have shared, and also during the time of worship, as we've opened up to the Lord, and perhaps He's been dealing with us about a particular area of our ministry or lives. It's just a refreshing time. A few minutes ago, I was at the restaurant, not far from here at the mall, and I was finishing up my meal, going over a few notes and ideas, and as I was leaving, the guy who was the waiter noticed that I was looking over some notes, and as I was leaving, he said, "Hey, good luck on your speech." And I thought, interesting, the topic itself is the role of the Holy Spirit in sermon preparation. And I thought, what an interesting comment to make, good luck on your speech. Of course, that's the one thing we don't want to give, is just a speech. We want to give a sermon inspired by the Holy Spirit, illumined by the Holy Spirit, to make an impact on people's lives. It's not just a speech. And you know, there's two ways to get up into the pulpit. The first way is because you have to say something. The second way is because you have something to say. We've all experienced the first one, haven't we? We've all been in places where I have to say something. And we know what that's like, but we also know how wonderful it is when you've got something to say that the Holy Spirit has put on there. It's burning on your heart to share. When I first started teaching, it was actually because of Paul Smith, Chuck's younger brother by 1 year up in Victorville, California, was starting a Bible study. The church was growing. And he said, "I'm going to be out of town Sunday night. I'd like you to take my Bible study." I said, "You want me to take your Bible study? You want me to teach people things? Are you sure you got the right guy?" He said, "Yeah, I think you have a real desire and an interest to teach the Word. So Sunday night, take my Bible study." I said, "Okay, I'll go for it." I felt like I had to say something. And I remember as I was teaching, right halfway as the service was going on, halfway of my message, Paul Smith walks in and sits down in the back row and listens to the rest of it. Paul, I don't know if you remember that, but believe me, I remember that very well. And then afterwards, he put his arm around me and he said, "That was good, but I feel like you would do a disservice not to finish the book that you just started tonight." I started in the book of Jonah. He said, "Take it again next week." The longer I stayed in the Word, it became more of an experience of, you know, I've got something to say that God has shown me, rather than just, I have to say something. More and more, as church history progresses, there is a tendency to minimize the giving of sermons, the teaching of the Word of God. Let's replace it with other things that are more spectacular, it is thought. Years ago in England, there was a newspaper article that was sent in by a gentleman who thought this exact way. This is what he wrote. "Dear sirs, I notice that ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on their sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparing them. I have been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years, and during that time, if I estimate correctly, I have listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I discover that I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if a minister's time might be spent more profitably on something else. Sincerely." Now, that letter caused all sorts of commotion in the community, and there were pros and cons that were sent back and forth to the editor's office in the newspaper. People talking about it's good to have sermons, it's bad to have sermons. Finally, the letter that sort of ended the debate was a letter that came back to the editor that read thus: "My dear sir, I've been married for over 30 years, and during that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have received nourishment from every one of them, and I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Sincerely." (Laughter) When the Spirit of God prompts a person's heart with a message from His Word, and God opens up the heart for people to receive that message, that Word, we have all seen God change people's lives. Though they might not remember all the points or the alliteration or the illustration, that doesn't matter. It will change their lives as they're exposed to the teaching of the gospel. Now, many people assume that all you have to do is hang out the sign that says Calvary Chapel, have a dove next to it, open the Bible, open your mouth, and magic happens. Of course, we all know that's far from the truth. In fact, if anything, when you open your Bibles, there is a built-in resistance that many people have to the truth. As soon as you bring out the Bible and open it up, the barriers go, the shields get locked in, the phasers get put on stun. People oftentimes have a built-in resistance to the truth rather than an openness. Because of that, people have resorted to other things, cute, clever little things, ways to get people's attention, to make it more dramatic. Everything except preparing what God has given them in a message of the Word of God. And I think there's no substitute for the anointing of the Spirit of God upon a man of God to teach the Word of God to the people of God. You put those factors together and it's a dynamic combination for spiritual growth. When I was given this topic, the Holy Spirit and sermon preparation, my mind got to thinking about all the various aspects and ways to approach this. And actually, the entire ministry of the teaching of the Word of God is birthed, born, carried along by the Holy Spirit. He inspired the text to begin with. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit gives the gift of teaching to individuals to communicate the text. But then also the Holy Spirit illuminates the text as we open it up, as we ponder it. And so I'd like to look at it with those three factors in mind and phase them all together. The Holy Spirit inspired the text, therefore we need to study it. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of teaching to teach the text. We need to identify it in our lives. And then the Holy Spirit illuminates the text, therefore we need to ponder it. First of all, the Holy Spirit inspired the text. The Bible, as we all believe with all of our hearts, is inspired by God. It's not a Shakespeare play. It's not inspiration on the same level of somebody who had a wonderful recital or playing of an instrument or giving of a poem and somebody would say, it's so inspiring. No, by inspired, we mean inspired by God Almighty Himself. And you see, that's an awesome thing to think about because you begin with sort of a no-lose situation. The text that you're reading from is itself inspired by God. It's not, boy, I hope this works. You've got a pure product. You've got a no-lose situation. The Holy Spirit inspired the text. Theanoustos, He breathed into the writers of the Bible what He wanted to say and where He wanted to go with it. The text is in 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's, in a nutshell, the inspiration of the text of Scripture. The Holy Spirit breathed into the authors of Scripture what He wanted to say, and they ended up where He wanted them to end up in the writing of the text. The term here, not any private interpretation, prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men spoke as they were moved. That term, moved, is a nautical term. It means carried along. The idea is that the sails of the ship went up, the wind comes by, fills the sails, and the boat gets carried along to the destination that the wind is going. And so the Holy Spirit filled the sails of the authors originally. And even though they had their own personalities, their own styles of writing, they ended up exactly where the Holy Spirit wanted them to end up. It's inspired by God. They didn't make it up on their own, but God gave it to them. He breathed His truth into their lives. But we need to see this from two sides, because giving a sermon is more than just opening the text and going for it. Though there are times where the Holy Spirit will give a gift of prophecy or word of wisdom or word of knowledge that never takes away from the need to study the text that God inspired. It's not like you have to come up with something. He came up with it. You need to expose it, exegete it, make it clear so that it's understandable and unmistakable. It's been well said, never preach to be understood. Preach so that it's impossible to be misunderstood. And the best way to do that is to clearly bring forth what the text through the Holy Spirit says. That means we need to prepare. Good communicators are well prepared. They think through what they're going to say usually, open to the Spirit of God while they're giving it. But they pondered the truths, it's filtered through their own lives, and then it comes out, they're worth listening to because they spent time in the Spirit-inspired text. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon is concluding the book. Of course, he's been talking about the experiences of life, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And as you know, you read Solomon and you think, man, this guy knows how to write. He puts the right words together. In fact, he said that the words of the wise are like goads, and words fitly spoken are like apples of gold and settings of silver. But listen how he concludes Ecclesiastes. In verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yes. He pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable, or maybe even better translated, delightful words. And what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. So in order to teach people truth, we communicate in words that they understand. We think what's the right word to make the best impact. We've pondered the truths of God. We've studied it. We've given ourselves to it so that when we get up there, it's not because, well, I have to say something, but I've got something to say because God has said it to me as I pondered his text. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, a text you're very familiar with, you've quoted it no doubt many times, study or be diligent to show your or to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word divide means to cut a straight road, to plow the furrow so straight so that you don't divert yourself. So the idea is that you've got the field of truth right here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given from heaven. Okay, now be diligent, study to show yourself approved, and you rightly divide. You cut a straight furrow down the middle of that, and you bring in all of the applications and all of the illustrations without diverting from the road of truth. Study to show yourself approved. Now, to do that, you've got to be diligent to bring into the study everything you can to interpret the word. You don't have to be a scholar. Most of us are not, and we should stay that way. But we will give ourselves to study and to preparation. Now, someone is no doubt going to think of a passage, however, and say, wait a minute. I remember something that Jesus said. He says, don't worry when you're hailed before magistrates and kings and they put you on trial. Don't even think about what you're going to say or how you're going to say it, for in that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you just the right words to say. And we think, oh, that's great. I can play golf all week. And then I'll stand up there and I'll open my mouth and God will fill it. We have to understand that Jesus spoke this to prisoners in prison. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hailed before the magistrates. And when you need to give a defense, you don't even have to think about what you're going to say. God, the Holy Spirit, will give it to you. It'll be an inspiration from Him. It was given to prisoners, not pastors who refused to study. They're two different things. We can't confuse the context. Erasmus, I don't even know who he is, but I like what he said. He said, if elephants can be taught to dance and leopards can be taught to hunt, surely preachers can be trained to preach. And the idea is that we should go into the pulpit because we're prepared, we've studied, we've brought in all of those principles necessary to find out what the text is saying. Now, there have been those times, we've all had them, where it's like God brings us in a whole different direction. We've studied something, but the Holy Spirit lays something on our heart. And we feel like this is a new direction God wants me to go, and we're obedient to follow that. Or we've been witnessing before, and we're asked a question, and we're stumped, like what Ricky's been doing with several of us up here. But then the Holy Spirit will give you that flash of inspiration to be able to give just the right answer. Or maybe you've had to speak last minute. Somebody saw that you were in the crowd. You didn't know that you were going to speak that night, but they asked you to come up and say something, and the Holy Spirit has just, boom, it's there. He's flashed it to your heart. But we need, because it's an inspired text, to exegete it, to uncover it, to find out clearly what the Holy Spirit is saying so you don't add to it. We need to give the truth full strength, undiluted. Let the text have its own emphasis, not make one up on our own. You say, no, wait a minute. You know, all of these mechanics, all of this studying, listen to Dr. Dave talk about Greek and all these words, doesn't that minimize the Holy Spirit just a little bit? Where's the Holy Spirit in that kind of process? He's all over it. That's where he is. And that's the point. Because the text is inspired by him, you start out fail-safe with a Spirit-inspired text. The Holy Spirit can tell you the needs of your congregation a week before while you're in the study, as well as he can instantaneously in the pulpit. You see, that's something we should really keep focused in our mind, and it comes clearly to us when we think about prophecy. God told the prophets thousands of years before events happened what would happen in detail, what the applications would be, what people would be going through on planet Earth, and the Spirit of God spoke to these men of God, and they were anointed to write that down. And so, while you're in your study, and you're pondering the truth, you're studying these words, you're studying the context, the Spirit of God can prepare a message that is so fit for whatever the needs will be represented on that Sunday or on that Wednesday night. In fact, it's incredible how he does that, isn't it? It's unbeknownst to us. Chuck was talking about the guy that he nailed in Newport Beach about the white Cadillac. I had a gal write me a letter a couple months back, and she said, I've been very bitter and angry at you because it seems like you've been sending somebody in your congregation to follow me around. You mentioned this one Sunday, and then you mentioned that one Sunday, and I resent the fact that you actually would send people out to spy on me. She came up to me a couple Sundays later, and she said, you know, I realize how ludicrous it was to even think that. This is such a large church. You don't have time to even do something like that. I said, you know, I got to tell you, I'm sorry if you think that way. I don't even know who you are, let alone following you around. But I know somebody who has been following you around. He's the same guy that follows me around all the time and nails me all the time, and that's the Spirit of the living God. And isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit can weave different elements in your study and in your heart together, and it can touch that person who's a young teenager or the aged businessman and everybody else in between. But we have to realize we start with the inspired text. The Holy Spirit brought it forth. And so, it takes a love to study. A pastor is somebody who loves to study the Bible. Now, oftentimes we talk about, I need to go full time. Why? So I can devote myself to prayer and the study of the Word of God. A good preacher is someone whose ears gets as much exercise as his mouth. He's listening. He's studying. He's silent before God. In fact, we have noticed that when we speak, it's easier to speak for a longer period of time than it is for a shorter period of time and have something really significant to say. One of the presidents of the United States was asked, how much time does it take? This is in the days when presidents used to prepare their own speeches before people wrote for them with teleprompters and everything else. And they said, how long does it take for you to prepare a 10-minute speech? He said, it takes me 10 hours, an hour for every minute. He said, whoa, how long would it take you to do an hour speech? He said, I'm ready right now. It doesn't take much time. I can just go on and on and on. But to have something significant to say in a shorter period of time does take study. We communicate that. Billy Graham said, if I had to do it all over again, I would have studied more. I would not have taken on too many engagements, and I would have prayed more. I would have studied more, I would have said no more often, and I would have prayed more. Let's take a lesson from that, brothers, so that we don't have to look back and say, boy, I wish I would have spent more time in the Word of God. Take a lesson from pray and preparation and study. There's a guy that made it his habit to get into the pulpit and prepare for half of his message, and the other half he would just let the Holy Spirit take over. You know, he would kind of get things started, kindle the fire, and then whatever happens, you know, let the Holy Spirit do it. And I think people in the congregation could see that this guy came up ill-prepared, that the first part was great, it was interesting, it was worth listening to, but the second part was sort of confusing. And so the guy took him out on the golf course one day, and he said, Pastor, I just want to talk to you. How do you prepare your messages? And he said, well, the first half, I study, I exegete, I prepare, I read. The second half, I just, whatever happens, I let the Holy Spirit do it. And with a little smile on his face, the congregant put his arm around the pastor and said, well, then I got to give you credit because you do a lot better job than the Holy Spirit does. And of course, he was telling him that you need to study for the whole message. Not just blame your confusion on the Holy Spirit, but to study the text. Now, why should a pastor study the Bible? Why is sermon preparation that important? If the Holy Spirit inspired it, then how come I have to spend so much time studying? Simply for this reason, guys. You are a bridge builder. A bridge is something that covers the span between two points that are otherwise inaccessible. And you reach back into the biblical world, and you reach forward into the modern world, and you take the people in their pews who have been yelled at by their bosses, and husbands have slighted them that morning, the wives that morning, or they're having problems at home, they're having problems in the workplace, and you're bringing these truths, and you're bridging that gap, and you're bringing those people in touch with God's truths. And there's a lot of gaps. Of course, there's language gaps. It's written in Greek. There's historical gaps, there's cultural gaps, there are certain things that we explain because people aren't in touch with the idea of foot washing of servants, or dipping the sop, or Acts chapter 15, brethren, we wish you well, but just abstain from blood. These are ancient kind of things that we need to bridge the gap to help people understand what they mean. And we bridge the gap. And so we have to be in touch with the modern world and the biblical world. One of the things I've always appreciated about Chuck in the years that I sat under the ministry at Costa Mesa is that Chuck not only knew the Bible really well and could communicate it really gracefully, but he also knew what was going on around him. He'd read newspapers. He'd read magazines. And I remember one Sunday night, Chuck got up and he was just saying, you know, I've been reading about the human eye. And he went on this 15-minute message about how the eye works and how nerves work and how the message gets transmitted to the brain. And it was a beautiful example of how the body of Christ is intended to work. But what it showed me is that he was well-read and he understood the world in which he lived, and he touched many different areas of science, many different areas of current events, as well as the biblical world, and was able to bring them together. So, the Holy Spirit has inspired the text. We need to study it. But beyond that, it's more than just saying, great, God has given us this book, so I'll just be an academic kind of a person and approach it and just kind of find out all the mechanics. No, there's something beyond that. The Holy Spirit gives to individuals in the body of Christ different gifts. And one of those gifts that is of great necessity to the pastor is the gift of teaching. The Holy Spirit of God comes upon people. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4, that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So you see, that's why people ask about seminary and what the balance is. That is why seminary and hermeneutics and homiletics and theology are alone insufficient to equip a person. That's why I like the Calvary Chapel method. It's sort of backwards, but I think it's frontwards, biblically. The people that I've known that have gone to seminary among us are people who've already pastored churches. They've got a proven gift of teaching. It's worked. They're not going to seminary to learn how to do it. They're going to seminary to learn not how to do it, in many cases, and to simply encourage and help them along in what God has already given them to do, but they have a proven gift. Whereas it seems the other approach is, okay, you want to be in the ministry? You want to pastor a church? Well, first of all, you got to go to Bible college. Then you have to go to 3 or 4 years of seminary. Then you have to have an internship, and on and on and on. But what if you do that, and you find out at the end, you don't have a gift of teaching? That the Holy Spirit called you to do something else. It's more than just mechanics. Well, how do I know if I have a gift of teaching? People get taught. It's like, how do you know if you're an evangelist? People get saved. People grow in the Lord when their gifting of the Holy Spirit is present. And so, God gives gifts and God gives gifted people, apostles, pastors, teachers, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They can teach us techniques, but they can never transmit a gift of teaching. No degree given in a seminary automatically transforms you into a gifted teacher. That's something only the Holy Spirit can do. And Chuck has taught us many times, we can never ordain a person. We can only ratify what God has already ordained. If God has given him a gift, we can step back and go, praise the Lord, look how that gift is operating. Sure, we'll give you the paper, but God already gave you the ordination. God gave you the anointing. It's a gift of teaching. Now, there's many ways that the gift of teaching is manifested. Not everybody has the same kind of teaching gift. There are some people that are excellent in a pulpit. There are others who are good one-to-one. There are some who write books really good. And sometimes, if they write books really good and you try to put them in a speaking environment, they don't do so well. And vice versa. See, spiritual gifts are like fingerprints or snowflakes. They're very individual. There's a certain pattern, but they're tailored to the individual and come through the personality of the individual. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, there's differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but it's the same Lord. There are differences of operations, but it is the same God. You can be a teacher and not be a pastor. But as I read it, you can't be a pastor without being a teacher. The pastor-teacher is a gift. If God has called you to be in the pulpit, God will give you a gift of teaching. It's part of the gift cluster. It's part of the enablement that the Holy Spirit gives. In fact, I was talking to Dr. Dave yesterday, Dave Hawking, and I was asking him about the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 about God has given apostles and prophets and pastor teachers. And there's a rule called the Granville-Sharps rule in the Greek language that says the word pastor, teacher refer to the same individual. That there's a Greek article before all of those other names, apostles, prophets, but pastor, teacher could be hyphenated in our language. It's one in the same office. And so it could be translated a pastor that is a teacher, or a pastor in particular, a teacher. The shepherd of the flock is also a teacher of the word. Paul spelled that out clearly when he wrote to Timothy the qualifications of being an elder. He has to be apt to teach, and it will be evident. I think that's important, because when we go into the ministry and we open the Bible, we want to feed our flock what God has to say. We've got an inspired text, but the link is the person that God chooses that God will enable, God will gift. There is a myth that I think many churches suffer from, especially, I'd say, denominational mainline churches. And that is the myth of the omnicompetent pastor. Of course, the pastor that we want for our church is able to leap tall buildings with a single bound, able to teach circles around every other Bible teacher out there. He's a gifted administrator. He's a wonderful counselor. He does everything around the church. Ann Landers published this in the newspaper a few years ago. It was the results of a computerized survey that indicate the perfect pastor. Okay, you've always wanted to be that, right? What's the perfect pastor? Here it is. He preaches exactly 15 minutes. He condemns sin, but never embarrasses anybody. He works from 8 in the morning until midnight and is also the janitor of the church. He makes $60 a week, wears good clothes, drives a new car, and gives $50 a week to the poor. He's 28 years old, but he's been preaching for 25 years. He's wonderfully gentle and handsome, loves to work with teenagers, spends countless hours with senior citizens. He makes 15 calls daily on parish families, shut-ins, and hospital patients, and he's always in his office when you need him. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this letter to 6 other churches that are tired of their pastors also. Then bundle them up. And send your pastor to the church at the top of the list. In 1 week, you'll receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. It's sad, but you know, when churches look for pastors, they often look for someone without the gift of teaching. We want an exhorter in our church. Or we want an administrator because we've got a lot of financial problems. Or we want just an evangelist because we want souls saved. But the gift of a pastor is one who has the gift of teaching. So you start out with a pure product, the Word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired on a level that nothing else is inspired. You mix that, the Word of God, with a man of God given the gift of teaching, and you've got a powerful combination. That's the necessary link. Although, the gift of teaching, as some of you have recognized, is a slower process in the lives of people. Those who are exhorters, perhaps, or evangelists primarily, see instantaneous results, whereas those who have the gift of teaching, it's a longer process. Chuck has taught us that. You lay a foundation. And when you lay a foundation of a building, you do a lot of digging, you pour cement in, you put pipes in. It doesn't look like much is happening at first. You want to see the beams go up, you want to see the roof go on, but it takes a while. You're laying a foundation. It's a slow process. But the building will last. It will remain. It will be strong because a good, solid foundation has been laid. So, the Word of God, with an anointed man of God, given to the people of God, the Word of God, it's a powerful combination. But then thirdly, the Holy Spirit illuminates the text. And I think that's really the heart of what this is all about, at least this message this afternoon. Because not only do we have a text, the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not only does God raise up pastor teachers to teach the text, but as you study it, it's more than mechanics, isn't it? There is an illumination that takes place where there is a personalization that takes place in the text. It's like, God just spoke to my heart for this occasion. And brethren, this is essential. I think this is absolutely important, is that we know God has spoken to us and the message is coming through us. Dr. R.A. Torrey, you've probably read his book, Torrey's book on the Holy Spirit. It's an older book. It's been republished and printed. It's an excellent work. The great thing about Torrey is that he believes, much like we do, that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit when he's saved as an abiding possession, but there's an empowering that takes place after that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And R.A. Torrey lamented that so much preaching was accomplished in the energy of the flesh, not in the energy of the Spirit. He looked around and he longed to see men of God preaching the Word of God with the Spirit of God empowering them, where he illuminated the text to them. And Torrey said, "It's awfully solemn business preaching the gospel either from the pulpit or in quieter ways. It means death or life to those who hear. And whether it means death or life depends largely upon whether we preach it with or without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We must be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And he pressed that point in his ministry. Preach under the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, powerful preaching is not just a devotional. It's not just a sermonette given for Christianettes so they can go have a cigarette. It's more than just cleverly wrapped stories, though sermons that are good often include great stories. Jesus taught with stories. It's more than just pop psychology. In fact, it's really none of that. It's something that the Holy Spirit, breathing through the text, breathes into your life. And you're anointed on that particular occasion to preach. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that there are people whose minds are hardened to the truth. Speaking of Israel, and it says, "Until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because there's a veil over their heart." So illumination, what we mean by that is the Holy Spirit opens up our spiritual eyes to understand the meaning of the Scripture. He opens up our eyes so we go, yeah, I understand it. Now, that's spoken to my heart. It didn't go from here to that guy to the other guy who wrote it down and then to me, though there is room for that. But the Holy Spirit really spoke this to my heart. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Old Testament. There's 176 verses in it. And it's all divided up as an acrostic with the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, one of the ways that people are taught how to read and write Hebrew is through Psalm 119. All 22 letters are given. And each section are cries of a believer describing their dependency upon the Word of God. It's filled with a love for the Word of God, but interspersed throughout the psalm are cries for illumination. Lord, I trust Your Word. Now, show me what this is. Listen to a couple of verses. In Psalm 119, verse 18, He declares, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from Thy law." That's what we ought to be crying every time we open our Bible to give a message. Lord, open up my eyes. You know, we often pray for them, the congregation. They need. Lord, open up my eyes. Illuminate the text to me. Down in verse 33, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." We're all familiar with Luke chapter 24, the two guys going to Emmaus and Jesus comes up to them, start having that conversation. And he starts asking them questions and they say, "Are you a stranger around here?" Imagine asking Jesus that. "Are you a stranger? You heard about the things that have happened?" What things? He knew what things. He wanted to hear it from them. How the Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we believed in, has been crucified. We hoped in Him. And Luke chapter 24 says, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." What was their testimony after that? Didn't our hearts burn within us as He opened to us the Scriptures and spoke to us along the way? Pastors, don't you long for that? God burned my heart with His Word as I opened. He opened up my understanding, my eyes, to behold what this text is saying. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. Interesting, back in Chicago, Illinois, there is an institution that is highly regarded as an academic spiritual institution in this country, Moody Bible Institute. What they don't realize is that their founder was filled with the Holy Spirit and believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they don't like to tell people that, because they make you say, if you're going to come to our school, that you can't be involved in this. Speaking in tongues is wrong. And, you know, you keep it hush-hush. It's very dispensational and so forth. Yet the founder was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is what happened. Two ladies came up to Moody early in his ministry. And they confronted him. They said, "Mr. Moody, you lack what the early church lacked." "What do you mean?" "I mean the fire of Pentecost in your life and in your ministry." Moody said, he testified, "I began to cry out as I never did before. I really felt that I did not want to live if I could not have this power for service. I was crying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit." Moody goes on to testify that God met him, God filled him with His Spirit, and there was a new dynamic in his evangelistic crusades and in his preaching ministry from the pulpit. He noticed a difference between just "good luck on your speech" and "God met me." The Word of God, by the Spirit of God, illuminating a man of God to teach the Word of God, made a powerful difference in his life. Jesus promised in John 16, "When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth." Now, let's slow down just a moment. When we talk about illumination, the Spirit of God making the text live and making it real to you, that does not mean that you negate the teaching of others or the commentaries of others. Because as the Holy Spirit can illuminate you, He can do it to others. And there's nothing wrong with opening up their commentaries, their words, their books, because the Holy Spirit can speak to us many times that way. I remember I was with Don McClure. They flew into Albuquerque and we were flying back somewhere, and he was talking about how that he went to Chuck and said, "Chuck, listening to your tape, and you said this, and so I said it too. Is that okay?" Chuck said, "If it speaks to your heart, it's yours." Isn't that a graceful thing? Instead of saying, "What do you mean you ripped my sermon off, Don?" If it speaks to your heart, it's yours. If God uses that to speak to your heart, now you can preach it. I remember sitting at Costa Mesa listening to some of the most awesome messages about God through the Old Testament as Chuck was going through it, and one day I bought a set of commentaries by G. Campbell Morgan. I noticed that some of the same titles G. Campbell Morgan had, Chuck had. I thought, how dare G. Campbell Morgan copy Chuck? And some of the same kind of points were there and the same titles. And you see, it's okay, though, to learn from men that God has illuminated with the same text that he's given to us. Also, when we talk about illumination, that does not mean we don't study hard, that we just sit there and zone and kind of go, okay, and then vibrations come into our minds. The idea is that the Spirit speaks to our heart and our minds, but we also study the context and the language and the background and so on and so forth to get the message. Example, Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. At the beginning, he said, I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Yet inspired by the Spirit filled his sails and carried it to that destination. But he studied and investigated carefully. All right, bringing it to more of a close. On a practical note, what does it mean? As we've got the text, we've identified that we have a gift of teaching. We know that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. And now it's a time for illumination. It's time for sitting down with the text. What do? We meditate on it. I didn't mean to cross your legs and do one of these things. But by meditation in the Bible, it's a process of study and prayer together. I love to sit down and open the Bible, ask God to fill me with His Spirit, give me insights. I pray in the Spirit as well as praying with understanding. I like to take walks. Oftentimes in my study, I'll close the door, I'll open the text, and I'll read it out loud just to hear what it sounds like as it bounces back into my ears. And I'll ponder the text. Then sometimes I like to put myself there, especially in a narrative. What was it like for Jesus to turn to that rich young ruler? What did it sound like when Jesus in Matthew 23 said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites"? What were the faces on these guys like? What was their response? Put yourself there. Then I've noticed this, and I bet you have too, because I've talked to some of you about it. It seems that when I'm going to preach on something, God lets me live it that week before. Have you had that experience? That's why a lot of you don't like to preach on trials or suffering that much. It seems that what you're preaching, that God wants to take and let the Word become flesh, so to speak, in you. And so He'll let you walk through what you're going to teach. That's part of the illumination process. There's an incubation period. One man said, I like to sit on my eggs a long time before I let them hatch. Charles Spurgeon, I think, tied it all together beautifully when he said, let us, dear brethren, try to get saturated with the gospel. I always find that I can preach best when I can manage to lie a soak in my text. I like to get a text, find out its meaning and bearings, and so on. And then, after I've bathed in it, I delight to lie down in the text and let it soak into me. That's a great way of looking at it. This portion of preparing a message is for some of us the hardest part, but the most rewarding. It's very rewarding. You read it, you reread it, you turn it over in your mind, you're writing notes down as you do it. It's sort of like taking an orange and sucking all the juices out of it. Or like a bee probing a flower, getting all the nectar out of it that they can, going in again. Or like a cow chewing its cud. You know how that is. They'll eat it, swallow it, bring it back up, chew it again, swallow it, bring it back up. And it's a process. The more they chew on it, the more nutrients they get out of it. Don't go to commentaries first. That doesn't mean don't go to commentaries. We all love to buy them. We love to read them, and we should. But don't do it first. Allow the Holy Spirit to surprise you with insights and illumination first. See what God has to say directly to your heart. Give Him a chance to speak. Chuck shared with me how he prepares his sermons, which most of us would find that's too risky, but obviously God has blessed him. He'll study through the week. He'll meditate on the text, but he won't start writing notes till Sunday morning. Many times he'll just have studied it, he's soaking it through, he's thought it through, and by the end of the week it's a part of his life. Then it's time, Lord, what do you have? What is the outline? What are the points to bring out? Bringing all those things in together. Don't be like the boy who's about to get a spanking. And he saw his dad reach over to get the belt, and so he stuffed his britches full of napkins. The idea, of course, is to let the napkins take all the brunt of the pain so he wouldn't feel it. And some of us stuff our spiritual britches with all sorts of paraphernalia. We've got our lexicons and our dictionaries and our commentaries and our Greek helps. And we go to them first, and the Holy Spirit often doesn't have the opportunity to get us penetrated with His Word firsthand rather than secondhand. Give Him a chance first by opening up the text, pondering, asking the Lord to speak personally to your heart. You're asking yourself questions, of course, as you do this. What does this text mean? What did it mean to the original recipients when they originally heard it? You have to answer that question before you can say, what does it mean to me, and apply it to our hearts. You take all of those principles into account. All the time you do that, you're praying. It's like Moses, God, show me your glory. Or like Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant hears. You're crying out for illumination and for light. So meditation is a combination of prayer and study. And it seems that we can get overbalanced or unbalanced, imbalanced. There are people who study, but they don't pray much. You think, oh, I don't need these books. I'll just pray. But they don't study God's inspired text. You might say, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Study hard, pray hard. Meditate on the text and let God speak to your heart. There's a guy in the Billy Graham Association, John Wesley White. And if you've ever walked into the area where he's studying before one of his crusades, you'll always find him on his knees with his Bible open. He's studying, he's writing things down, but he's doing it on his knees while he's praying to the Father. And he has literally combined prayer and study in a very visible kind of a way. And so R.W. Dale, who wrote many books on preaching, said, work without prayer is atheism. Work without prayer is atheism, but prayer without work is presumption. I said finally, I know that we are fond as preachers of saying that and then continuing, but finally, my brethren, turn to Daniel chapter 9. I think this is a good way to see a beautiful biblical example of this. In the 9th chapter, a few verses speak to this. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, was one who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He's reading the Bible. He understands what he reads. Then he sets to pray over it. The last part of that chapter in verse 20, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Consider the matter and understand the vision. You see how it's all brought together? He read, he understood, but then he prayed and God opened up his understanding. And it was a personal message, not only to the nation of Israel, but it included Daniel and his people living at that time. The Holy Spirit is the cause, the greatest cause, for the effectiveness of any message. I don't think you could put it on a percentage scale, but all of your studying, all of what you do is just one minuscule addition. Yes, you're the link, you're the bridge builder. But it takes God's Holy Spirit to do it. But the tiny percentage that you have to contribute, do it with all your heart. Ponder it, study it, know it, let it come through you. The Holy Spirit inspired the text, the Holy Spirit gives you a gift of teaching, and then it'll illuminate the text to you as you study it. What does that make? It'll make you a powerful message. David Hume, a philosopher. If you've taken college philosophy, you've heard his name many times. David Hume, a skeptic, went to hear George Whitefield preach. He went to a few crusade meetings night after night. Somebody who recognized David Hume, Hume being an atheist, challenged him. What are you doing here? And he pointed to Whitefield. You don't believe what he says. David Hume says, I don't believe what he says, but he does. He believes what he says. And there's people who come to hear you because you believe what you say. You've swallowed your own message. It's a part of your life. And it comes from your heart. And it makes an impact. You never have to advertise a fire, do you? You just got to burn. Just got to let it go. Let it rip. As the text becomes a part of you. Heavenly Father, our prayer is that the Word of God would have its greatest impact on our personal lives, on the way we think, the way we live, the way we treat our wives, the way we are to love our church. Lord, we agree with Tory, Moody, that we must be baptized in the Holy Spirit for works of service, that your kingdom might be expanded and that you would be glorified in all the earth. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us this pure word. And I pray, Father, that we would make it clear, we would uncover it, we would not add to it or take away from it. Lord, I pray that you'd put a new love in our hearts to study it, because the more we study it, we study about your character and we grow more in love with Jesus. And we don't ever want to make it where it's the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. But the Bible tells us a lot about our God and our relationship to Him. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd make us people who are prepared to do works of service. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like more information about the Word for Today or a catalog of Pastor Chuck's tapes and books, simply write to The Word for Today, Post Office Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. In California, the number to call is 1-800-282-WORD. From all other states, dial 1-800-272-WORD.